And I hope you noticed that you have just sung Psalm 30 to the tune Noel, and that our opening hymn, number 2, was based on the 104th Psalm. So we have sung two psalms this morning. Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Galatians as we continue our series through this marvelous book that is about the grace of God and salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And last week, we were only able to mention the last verses of this chapter, and so we need to focus on them this morning, which will be verses 26 through 29 of Galatians 3. But we really need to begin reading at verse 23 so that we remember the context. Now, the broader context, you will recall last week, was that the Apostle Paul was answering the question, why then the law? And he answered that question by speaking of the law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, driving us from self and driving us to the one who only can justify and who can redeem. And so we pick it up reading at verse 23, but our exposition will begin with verse 26. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, it is with the mercies that have been bestowed upon us through Christ Jesus our Lord, always in mind that we turn to the Word of God, with thanksgiving that we have the Bible, that we have this book in which Thou hast redeemed shown Thyself to be our Redeemer, and that through this book we come to it. It is without error. And the Holy Spirit illumines its page and shows us Christ once again as we turn to it. And as we do so this morning, it is with the prayer that we would be enabled by the Spirit of God once again to see our need, to see the greatness of the Savior, but also to see something of the riches of our inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we turn here, even now, may our hearts be well prepared to receive it. May the joy of the Lord fill our hearts. May we understand with great seriousness what we were and with great delight where we are as members of the kingdom of Thine own dear Son. And so, Heavenly Father, receive our thanksgiving for the Bible, for the Word of grace, for the truth as it is in Jesus, for the reading of the Word and its proclamation. May it reach by Thy grace the smallest child, may it reach the oldest person and all in between. For we all are in need of the grace of the gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Galatians chapter 3, we will begin reading at verse 23. This is the Word of God. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, now that Christ has come, we no longer live an immature life of slavery, but as God's children with all of the rights and privileges of the sons of God. The progress of the Christian life largely is learning what that means, and that adoption in Christ is the new all-determining factor in our lives. What does it mean that I am a child of God? How does that inform my everyday Christian living? I am no longer what I was. I am in union with Christ, no longer a slave, but a son, and it takes a lifetime to begin to understand what that means. And so here Paul begins a stress on the truth of the doctrine of adoption that also will be in the opening verses of the fourth chapter as well. Well, let's get right into the text. And the first thing that we see this morning is all believers in Christ are sons of God. All believers in Christ are sons of God. And we find that in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. You see, we are not children of God by nature. We must be adopted into the family of God. There is a fundamental division between mankind, those who are God's children and those who are not God's children. Those who have faith in Christ and therefore have been adopted by God into His family, those who have not trusted in Christ and are not part of the family of God. And the Apostle Paul stresses this theme of adoption in various places. As a matter of fact, the term adoption, weathesia, is used only by the Apostle Paul. The theme is found in other places, but only he uses the term adoption in the New Testament, and it's found in Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians a total of 5 times. Now, there undoubtedly is Old Testament background to the Apostle Paul's emphasis upon adoption into the family of God, but Paul seems also to be utilizing familiar Roman law regarding adoption in order to illustrate what Christ has done for us as His adopted family. Now remember, Paul ministered in the Roman world and was himself a Roman citizen, and using the term adoption in Galatians, Romans, and Ephesians, well, all of those churches were in Roman provinces. New Testament scholars have noted that in Roman law, these things took place when one was adopted by a Roman patrician. First, that adoptee was taken from a previous state and placed in a new one. Well, certainly the Lord has done that for us. We have been taken out of a state of darkness and we have been brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, a state of light. Also, the one who was adopted, his old debts were all canceled. Well, the Lord has done that for you, has He not? All of your debts have been canceled when He paid those debts on the cross. The one who was adopted, well, the one who did the adopting would now control the property of his newly adopted son, control his relationships, his rights, all of this controlled by the new father. Well, in the same way, our Father is our Lord who owns us. He has been bought by the, He has bought us with the shed blood of Jesus, and we belong to Him. Also, the Father would support and maintain His newly adopted child. Well, also, our Father has promised to support and maintain us. But in the Roman world, it was not so much for the good of the one being adopted that adoption took place, as often is the case now, but it was for the good of the one doing the adopting, for the good of the adopter. Now, we see how each of these relate to our redemption, but I want to stress that point. Adoption was for the good of the adopter. And in a far greater way, in a far more glorious way, God adopts us for His own glory. And here we are reminded that the benefits of adoption are not for ourselves independently of the one who adopts us, but for God's own glory. You have been adopted into the family of God. Yes, He loves you. Yes, it is for your good. Yes, you receive incredible benefits, as we shall see. But it is all for the glory of the one who has adopted you into His family. Now, when He speaks of being sons of God, we must think of the privileges that we have as adopted into the family of God. And a summary of those privileges of adoption are beautifully and powerfully set forth in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, where what is taught in Holy Scripture, but especially in Paul, about adoption is summarized. You find this in chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession. Did you know that our Westminster Confession is the only Reformed confession that has an independent chapter on the theme of adoption? And that is found in chapter 12. Well, when we come there, this is what we read. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which, now listen to these privileges, by which we are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, you would be hard-pressed to find a better summary of the privileges that you have as an adopted son or daughter of God than there in chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, unless it's in chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where we have a chapter on Christian liberty and the liberty of the children of God. That liberty is described. Now, are you ready for this? Can you hold on to your seats? This is powerful indeed. Right there in our confession, what is our liberty in Christ as adopted children of God? Well, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, is that not wonderful? All of this is simply summarized from the New Testament and especially from Paul's epistles. This is what Paul means when he says, we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why by faith? That's what it says in verse 16. Why by faith? Because it is not by works. Because faith is not a work. It is God's gift of grace to receive the grace of justification and the grace of adoption. When you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you are immediately adopted by God, and you are immediately in the family of God. Our confession of faith, again, beautifully and powerfully summarizes the biblical data, and I would suggest it would do you a world of good. If you want a great Sabbath exercise, then go to the confession, chapter 12, chapter 20, use the references that are below, and spend time just glorying in the privileges that are yours as an adopted child of God into his family. I suggest that it will make a stronger and more joyful Christian of you, if you will. Now, all of this points to the meaning of verse 26. All that we have said thus far, the meaning of verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. It means that and more. But then secondly, all believers are united to Christ. We are in God's family now. We are united to the Son of God. And in verse 27 we read, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul uses putting on clothing as a powerful metaphor to describe our union with Jesus Christ. If you become a Marine, you're given a uniform. And when you put on the uniform, I can imagine that it is a powerful moment when you have that uniform, you put it on, and you look in the mirror and you say, I'm a Marine. I'm under marching orders. In many ways, I'm not what I was. I am a Marine. I really am. And you recognize a new and a deep identity as a Marine when you put on that uniform. Well, Paul uses this metaphor of putting on clothing often, but here he is particularly adventurous because he tells us Christ himself is the clothing we put on. It is not playing make-believe as children, it is reality. It's a deeper understanding of our identity than even when a Marine puts on his uniform. The Dutch New Testament scholar Herman Ritterbos puts it this way: just as a garment which one puts on quite envelops the person wearing it and identifies his appearance and his life, so that the person baptized in Christ is quite entirely taken up in Christ and in the salvation brought by him. What does this mean? John Calvin: Jesus Christ is our garment, and he covers up all that would cause the Father to reject us. Listen again. Jesus Christ is our garment, and he covers up all that would cause the Father to reject us. He is our righteous garment. He now defines me as one who is justified and as a son of God. And he does that, people of God, even when you fail. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is writing to people who are failing rather badly in their Christian walk, in their Christian life, and in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What defines them? And they need to be reminded. They are in union with Christ. They need to live accordingly. If you're in union with Christ, you're a son of God, and this is how you live. And baptism is the metaphor for putting on Christ. It's important as well for overcoming sin that we recognize that we have put on Christ. What more than realizing your new identity aids you with a struggle with sin? You know, you go to the fathers of the past and you see this emphasis in a way that seems sometimes strange to us. Calvin, for example, says, "Our baptism becomes precious to us when we use it as a shield to deflect all assailing doubts." Or Luther, when he was tempted to sin, said, "I'm a baptized man." In other words, I can't do that. I'm a baptized man. I'm in union with Christ, is his point. Now, it's not baptism in the abstract. That's not it. It's not the mere act of baptism that Calvin or Luther or Paul had in mind. It is the one to whom the baptism points. Our beauty, our glorious dress, as we often sing, must be Christ alone. I am now clothed with Christ. I'm clothed with his perfect record. I'm clothed with his righteousness. I am clothed with the robe of a son of God. In the Valley of Vision, that collection of Puritan prayers that sometimes many of us use, on page 137, a part of the prayer on that page reads this way: "Speaking of that righteous robe, every morning let me wear it, every evening return to it, go out to the day's work in it, stand before the great throne in it, enter into heaven in it, shining as the sun." You see, it's comprehensive of all of life, all of the day, every day, as a son of God. Your baptism points to all of that. Your justification, your adoption, your regeneration, to your union with Christ. Baptism represents many things, but among them, union, the union of the believer with Christ. Paul does not mean that baptism regenerates. Baptism possesses no efficacy apart from the gospel. Baptism is not an addition to the gospel, but it finds its place in the context of the gospel. It accomplishes nothing by itself. Now, I think this calls for a short teaching moment on something that is sometimes called baptismal regeneration. Passages such as this are turned to by some churches that would teach that when a person is baptized, his guilt is removed and also regeneration takes place. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. So some churches teach that actual regeneration takes place when baptism takes place, that it's automatic, that it simply happens. And of course, they would go to that passage in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and other places like it, where Peter says, you must be baptized for the remission of sins. And they say, see, well, baptism and the remission of sins, this is what happens when one is baptized. But the scriptures do not expect you to think that baptism actually removes guilt, that baptism actually regenerates, any more than when David prayed, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now, when David prayed, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean, did the hyssop that was used to sprinkle his body actually cleanse his heart? Did it? No. No. It was a symbol of the inward reality. It is an outward sign. Baptism is an outward sign pointing to a spiritual reality. And so A.A. Hodge says, there is nothing said of the efficacy of baptism which is not likewise said of the efficacy of truth. But the mere hearing of truth saves no one. And the mere reception of baptism saves no one. Now let's sum up this point. Paul is saying in this passage, in baptism, Christians have put on Christ. That is, when the reality is grasped, baptism is seen to be for us our identifying garment. Believers in Christ have been given a new identity. Christ himself is the believer's clothing in a way even deeper than putting on of a Marine's uniform. So let me repeat those excellent words of Ritterboss. Just as a garment which one puts on quite envelops the person wearing it and identifies his appearance and his life, so that the person baptized in Christ is quite entirely taken up in Christ and in the salvation brought by him. And so, people of God, your life, your salvation, your personhood is all determined by your union with Christ, symbolized in baptism. So as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a child, in times of temptation, in times of turmoil, as a Christian citizen, whatever the circumstances might be, I am a Christian. I will strive to be what I am in union with Christ. The Marine says, I am going to strive to walk in a way that will not dishonor the uniform. The Christian says when he is baptized, I have put on Christ. I will strive to walk in a way to which that baptism points, to the one to whom that baptism points. I will walk now as a Christian. Well, what about it? Are we striving by all the means of God's appointment to walk as those who are in union with Jesus Christ, who are clothed with Christ? Thirdly, all believers are united to one another. We find that in verse 28. All believers are united to one another. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. By the way, you might find it unusual if you're reading a text, it might, you know, some modern English versions will say, neither slave nor free, nor male or female. But you notice that at least the updated ESV has, there is no male and female. Why is that? It's simply because he's quoting from the Old Testament, God made them male and female. And he has that in mind as he's writing. All believers are united to one another. Baptism is common to all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, or from whatever standing is in society. The implications of this, however, are rather astounding. There is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor freedman, and no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The old status prior to baptism defined by this present evil age is now abolished. He is not setting forth an ideal for our society to reach. Our society, our culture is lost. He says these are facts. These are accomplished facts. These are realities that come with the gospel. These are things that Jesus Christ has achieved for us. They are for the people of God. They are for the church. And the religious distinction between Jew and Gentile is done away. If a Jew and Gentile believe, Jew and Gentile, who historically, especially in this era, hated one another, if a Jew and Gentile believe, they are now one in Christ. Jesus' shed blood has united believing Jew and Gentile in Christ. Paul will later write in the book of Romans, chapter 10, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, slave and free." Slavery was taken for granted in Paul's day, but in the church, social distinctions prevalent in Paul's day present no barrier to spiritual privilege. There is no slave, there is no freedman in the church of Jesus Christ. Union with Christ makes it impossible for one of higher rank to claim a greater share in God's grace because of his social status. And even the distinction of sex provides no ground for elitism so far as spiritual blessings are concerned. There is no male and female. There was a tendency in Judaism, by the way, to despise women. And this was true in much of the ancient world, not everywhere. It was not true in Macedonia. It was not true in many of the cities of Asia Minor, but in much of the Gentile world as well. Now, yes, there are distinctions in roles that the Lord maintains, especially through Paul's epistles. But there are no distinctions about position or privileges in Christ. And that's his point. Do not misunderstand Paul. He is not saying, for example, there's no biological differences between male and female. He's not saying the role differences between men and women are removed by the gospel. He's not saying the office of minister, teaching elder, ruling elder, or deacon should be open to women. On that, he's quite clear, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Nor is he saying it does away with all office in the church. Just read the pastoral epistles and you will see differently. Ordination to ministry or eldership or the diaconate is not a common privilege, but are offices in the church to which the Lord calls some men. I have to say that because the text has been so misused. But Paul is saying, from the standpoint of redemption in Christ, these distinctions are irrelevant. To both men and women, the gospel has been preached. To both men and women, male and female, the Spirit of God is given to indwell the believer. To both male and female, baptism is administered. To both male and female, there is a glorious future. You are heirs in Christ Jesus of a future provided through the blood of Christ. So the Apostle Paul is not teaching androgyny. He's not teaching the removal of all distinctions between male and female. He's not saying that male and female are identical. It's wrong to load Paul's words with the assumptions of feminism or, more recently, of socialist assumptions in our culture. His purpose is to insist that spiritual privileges belong equally to all within the church without exception. The basis, then, upon which we receive others in the church is the same basis upon which God receives us. Which is why in chapter 2, 11 and following, the Apostle Paul had this altercation with Peter when Peter did not walk in a straight way with regard to this very reality. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus," he says in verse 28. The Judaizers claim that one must become a Jew in order to become a Christian, that one must submit to the law, to circumcision, to feast days in order to be a Christian. Christ plus obedience to the ceremonial law or other laws. We will misunderstand Paul if we forget his purpose. No, no. Whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, male and female, any of us in one way alone, any of us who trust in Christ in one way, through Christ and His finished work on the cross, have all spiritual privileges in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, every one of them. Are you, no matter of your background today, are you justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone? Have you trusted in Christ Jesus? Are you a son, a daughter of the living God? Then you are in God's family. Then all spiritual privileges belong to you, no matter who you may be. And so, we are adopted by faith into the family of God. Calvin summarizes this beautifully. The meaning is that there is no distinction of persons here, and therefore it is of no consequence to what nation or condition anyone may belong, nor is circumcision any more regarded than sex or civil rank. And why? Because Christ makes them all one. Whatever may have been their former differences, Christ alone is able to unite them all. The apostle's object is to show that the grace of adoption and the hope of salvation do not depend on the law, but are contained in Christ alone, who therefore is all. And what I hold out to you as an ambassador of Christ this morning is, I don't know what your background has been. I don't know what your social standing might be. It doesn't matter. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And there, by faith in Christ, all the privileges, all of them, belong to anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ our Lord. Glory to God. Praise His name, that all of these privileges belong to His people. Now, we have seen that all believers in Christ are sons of God, verse 26, and we looked at some of the privileges of adoption. We have seen that all believers are united to Christ, verse 27, we've put on Christ. We've seen that all believers are united to one another, verse 28. But there's one other theme in this passage that we need to see. To me, it's the most glorious of all. All believers receive all the inherited promises. All believers receive all the inherited promises. And we find it there in verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All believers receive all the inherited promises. Now he refers back to the beginning of his argument that we saw last week. Believers are the seed of Abraham in Christ, the ultimate fulfiller and receiver of the promises. Being a son of Abraham, therefore, is not determined by physical descent. It is not determined by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Gentile believers are no less Abraham's seed than Jewish believers in Christ. And so when Paul refers to us as heirs according to the promise, he's pointing us to faith in Christ and away from attempting to gain God's favor by what we do. You are heirs. It's just a fact, people. Believer, you are heirs. It's not something you earn. It's something God has done for you. We are already emancipated children of God. We are already belonging to that age that is coming. And once a son, always a son. If God has made you an heir, you are an heir. If God has made you an heir, you remain an heir. It is an accomplished deed of God. It is a fact that is accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. God has never lost one of His adopted children, and He never will. You know, I remember when I was a boy, and this is really terrible, that I was speaking in a church. I was probably 14 years old, and they shouldn't have let me do that. And I shouldn't have done it, but I didn't know better. They should have known better. And I had lots of opportunities like this, and I hope God used it for His glory and my good, even though it was not proper. But I remember speaking at this church, and as I was speaking, I was 14 years old. But I said, you will never hear me preach a rickety, even then I knew I was called to preach. And I said, you'll never hear me preach a rickety gospel such as that God's children can be lost. And after the service, one of the leaders of the church took me into a room, just the two of us, and he locked the door. And he had me sit down, and he started lecturing me on how true children of God could be lost. And I stood my ground. And I said, no, the Bible teaches that a true child of God can never be lost. I'm an heir of the King. And I'd been reading Spurgeon, and I said, once you're a child of God, no one can unchild you. And, well, obviously, he eventually unlocked the door. I'm here today. But I held my ground, you see. This is something that is so fundamental, so fundamental. And it's such an awful, awful heresy to say that those purchased by the blood of Christ, given faith in Christ, can be lost. No. We are adopted by free grace. And that was very offensive to this leader. Well, I wasn't too pleased myself. You are heirs according to promise. Did you see that? Look at it. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to, well, not just maybe, heirs according, well, it might happen. No, you are heirs according to promise, heirs according to promise. It is God's unconditional promise to all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this means, people of God, that you inherit. Indeed, you are already rich beyond measure in Christ. In Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, not by physical descent, but by union with the one who is the ultimate inheritor of all the promises, who is Christ. We read in Romans 9:8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted as offspring. What then does this mean? Well, you possess the promises given to Abraham, about which our understanding is greatly enhanced since the coming of Christ. This means that like Abraham, who was justified by faith, you are justified by faith in Christ. It means that you are a joint heir with Christ, in the passage that Pastor McDonald read from us from Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we be glorified, we will be glorified together. Ephesians 2:19, you Gentiles who believe, he says, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I just don't think we dwell on our privileges as we should. And it's important to understand, once again, that nothing and no one can take away the inheritance from you that you have in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Here's this Chinese Christian, and she has been put in a re-education camp, which is a euphemism for a manipulative torture chamber. And this is happening in China to Christians and others. And this Christian young lady, her treatment is indescribably horrible. You know, I remember seeing an interview with a young Chinese girl who said, the one thing that I wanted when I was imprisoned by the Chinese government, I wanted my Bible. So you see this young Chinese girl, there she is in this camp, and her treatment is indescribably horrible, and she cannot get out. But her heart is filled with sacred scripture. And at every turn, she rehearses what is hers in Christ, that her tormentors cannot take away from her, even if they take her life. She dwells on her inheritance in Christ Jesus, her Lord. Christian, what do you inherit in Christ as Abraham's offspring? By faith. Ephesians 1:18 says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We are to know what these rich inheritances are that are promised us in Christ. So what are some of the riches of his glorious inheritance that he has given you? Some of those privileges, some of those promised inheritances. Well, here are some. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. The treasure of God's word, Psalm 119, 111, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, and they are the rejoicing of my heart. Justification by faith, adoption as sons, the blessings that flow from redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, Titus 3:7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, hear the word, heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. The Holy Spirit, with his all-powerful influences on the soul. Ephesians 1:14, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Assurance of faith produced by the spirit of adoption in your heart. Intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Romans 8 says, Christ the Son is heir, and therefore his adopted sons are joint heirs. Now in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. If Christ has been appointed heir of all things, and I am a joint heir with Christ, what must it mean that I am a joint heir? That I inherit, it's just simple logic, I inherit all things because I'm a joint heir with the one who inherits all things. You, child of God, you struggling with temptation and sin, you struggling with life right now, you struggling maybe with your finances, maybe struggling to even walk faithfully every day, but you're a child of the King, you're a child of God, you're a joint heir with Christ. All that is yours. Persevering grace, Hebrews 6:11 and 12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Heaven when I die. The resurrection when Jesus returns. The new heavens and the new earth at the consummation of the age. You inherit a city whose builder and maker is God. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. You inherit, you are an heir, you inherit all of these things. But most of all, you know, we've only scratched the surface, but most of all, you inherit the Lord Himself. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, that is my inheritance forever. And so, people of God, I'm your pastor, and I'm a sinner too, and I know you struggle, and I do too, and I know things are hard, and I know things are difficult. But think of it. The Lord is your inheritance. Let's live now upon the basis of the promise of that future inheritance. Amen and amen.